ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ, Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And we'll stop our reading there. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless your word to our hearts this morning. We come now, Lord, to the consideration of it. We pray, Lord, that you would make them tender towards your word. And let us, Lord, be hearers and doers of the word for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're adjusting our look at the work of the Holy Spirit right now to take into account the approach of Resurrection Day. We'll return to our more systematic review of that subject next month, Lord willing. It was the Lord's Day, and the famous general Thomas Jonathan Jackson had ordered a halt in the march of his troops to observe the Christian Sabbath. Recently, the troops of General Hood from Texas had been assigned to his command, and Jackson learned that those soldiers had no chaplain. So the Virginia commander offered to bring his own chaplain and hold services with the Texans. And Hood agreed, and a nearby home was chosen for the site of the evening worship service that was to take place that day. Most of Hood's men had never seen the renowned Stonewall Jackson, and they were all very curious. At the appointed time, a great crowd gathered at the house, so many that the service had to actually be held out of doors. And General Jackson came in a simple carriage alone with a clerk. And he unhitched the horse himself and tied it to a tree and then moved to the seat that was being saved for him. As the commanding general, it was expected that he would come with an entourage from the headquarters, but he didn't come with an entourage at all. And so this large area that had been sort of roped off for him and everyone that would come with him, he sort of slipped into as quietly as possible. Jackson knew this to be the Lord's Day, and he was not at all inclined to have any attention for himself. He wanted the men fixed on God and God's word. The Reverend Robert L. Dabney preached the message, and when the service was concluded, General Jack Jackson left as quietly as he arrived. He hitched the horse back up to the carriage himself, and he and his clerk carried the Reverend Dabney back to headquarters. Dabney reports that there was only one thing on General Jackson's mind during the ride back to headquarters. It was not his first encounter with Hood and his troops. It was not the graciousness of the family who had opened their home and its grounds to this whole army to troop through. It was not the next day's march or the impending battle. And it was not even the large number of men who had come to hear the word preached that day. It was the content of the sermon and the burden that General Jackson had for the men in the rest of his command to hear Dabney's message that was his theme through the whole ride back. The general ordered the preacher, turned soldier, to put the sermon in writing as soon as he had any time to do so. And he added that he, General Jackson, would have it printed and made available to the entire army. That was in June of 1862. 6 years later, Dabney finally had the opportunity to fulfill that order and published his powerful message on Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20 on behalf of his commander. It was the same message preached from the open door of that farmhouse along the march of the Army of Northern Virginia to a congregation of Texans on their way to war. In his dedication of the sermon, Dabney wrote this: "I now present the sermon to the survivors of those for whom General Jackson designed it. I beg them to receive it as his message, his adopted testimony to the necessity and nature of the new birth. It comes to them as a voice from beyond the grave, as an affecting mark of the zeal and love of the departed Christian soldier towards their souls." Now, Dabney's message, as I mentioned, was from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of the conviction of the believers in that city, and he shares with them how he has been giving thanks to the Lord for their faith and what he's heard about it. Paul then adds that he has also been praying that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, they might know the hope of his calling, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, the title of this message, the title that Dabney gave it was, quote, "The Believer Born of Almighty Grace," unquote. And Dabney's main point in the message was a simple one. The saving belief of the gospel, my brethren, Dabney said, is the first and most uniform action of the newborn soul. Hence, when the Apostle Paul here speaks of himself and brethren as us who believe, he refers directly to their new birth or regeneration. God's power to usward who believe means his power by which he made us believers. Or in other words, are born again. And this is the power whose greatness he, that is Paul, so exalts. Now, Dabney goes on to flesh out his message. And then he concludes by saying this to those soldiers who were all gathered around at that farmhouse on that warm summer evening in June. Dabney said, "Every genuine conversion, then, reveals the quickening power of God's Almighty Spirit. It is a supernatural work. You will never work this new birth of yourselves. You are absolutely dependent on the sovereign inworking of that God against whom you sin hourly. Unless he condescends to stoop and touch your stubborn heart, it will remain ungodly, just as surely as the corpse remains dead." And you can just imagine what a literal picture that portrayed for these soldiers. Just like the corpse remains dead, the hundreds you've seen on the battlefield, the heart remains dead unless God brings life to it. All the zeal of religious teachers, all your own self-righteous resolutions and vows will be assuredly vain. But your whole life, your every act now tends to alienate that almighty hand on whose touch your salvation depends. How complete is this dependence? How mad your rebellion? Will you not now cease fighting against your only deliverer and begin to cry, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me? Now, what Dabney was emphasizing here, beloved, as he closed his message, was the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that was necessary to true salvation. In that setting, among those troops, everything was so painfully natural. And he was seeking to stress just how vital the work, the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit was in conversion. It was easy in the camaraderie of the camp to pretend to be a Christian. That was a simple thing to do. Everybody got around and everybody was feeling sort of emotional and sentimental, and somebody would bring out a guitar or a harmonica and they'd start playing a hymn and others would start singing along. It was an easy thing to join in with that around the campfire and sort of, join the appearance of being a Christian. And Dabney was saying, that's not enough. That's not it. That's not what being a Christian is. It was tempting to be the subject of a battlefield or even a deathbed conversion. And Dabney was seeking to bring to them a deeper understanding, to bring them to the truth that their faith couldn't be born out of the sound of a bullet whizzing past their heads. Their faith couldn't be born out of watching someone who was their friend die. Or holding that person in their arms and watching him die and suddenly having warm feelings about God and the necessity of somehow making peace with God. Dabney was emphasizing to these soldiers who were about to die themselves that it must be a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit moving in their hearts. So the question comes, how, beloved, do you see the supernatural work in your own hearts? As you contemplate the saving grace of God and the continuing work of sanctification in you, do you view it in its supernatural character? Do you look for God to work in you and through you in ways that are beyond what nature might expect? Because that's what we're told to look for at the hand of the Holy Spirit. Do you watch for Him to work in others in this marvelous way? Or are your expectations all bound up in what you imagine is naturally possible and probable? Don't we often find ourselves in that trap? We're making judgments about who we should share the gospel with or how effective we think the gospel is going to be on the basis of what we think will happen naturally. So we look at someone, we say, she or he has no disposition for the gospel. They don't even want to hear it. So I don't know, what's the sense of even trying? And yet the Holy Spirit doesn't work only in those in whom there's a natural inclination to receive the gospel, because if that was the place where he worked, no one would be saved. Because none of us have a natural inclination towards the gospel. Where he works is in that unnatural way, in that supernatural way, that manifests him as God. Are your expectations resting in his supernatural grace, whereby he employs means to his own powerful ends? Or does it rest in the ends alone, tempting you to tinker with the ends so as to in some way make them more naturally effective? We've got to tinker with how we present the gospel because we've got to make it more naturally effective. People aren't going to like it. No one likes to be told they're a sinner and they're going to hell. No one likes to be told they need a Savior. So maybe we need to just tinker with that a little bit and make it so it's a little more naturally acceptable. And that's the temptation that overcomes us. But the Holy Spirit works supernaturally, not naturally. And the temptation may seem innocent enough. You know, all we're trying to do is preach the gospel. But over the years, it's caused havoc in the church. As men have tried to reproduce by hook or by crook, as the saying goes, the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit by the use of natural means. And their ordinary efforts have, for the most part, produced ordinary results. And what I mean by that is that the works have been weak, pale, and generally short-lived. Now, how many men were touched by the Spirit of God when this message was first preached by Major Dabney? Only God knows. But we hope many, because a good number of those men were about to die in the impending battle. How many were rescued by his work through the printed message years later? Again, only God knows. But again, we hope many, because eventually they were all going to see the end of their lives, even if they survived the war. Now, beloved, the discretion of the Spirit of God, his efficiency and his power, are all issues of the greatest importance, because you and I are so utterly dependent on him in the matters of our salvation and our sanctification. And the work of God the Holy Spirit is varied and complex, and it's a mistake to consider it as a one-dimensional operation or a force that can be easily manipulated or directed or frustrated. It's not a natural thing that can be scientifically predicted or employed. Just as Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Lord works according to his will, according to his purposes, according to his design, in ways that we expect and in ways that we don't expect. Sometimes things come into our lives that we anticipate are going to encourage us in our Christian faith, and they end up tripping us up. Other things come into our lives that we expect are going to be a burden to us and maybe cause us to struggle in our Christian faith, and instead they strengthen us and they build us up, because the Holy Spirit works at his own will. God, the Holy Spirit, we're told, inspired the prophets to promise in the Scriptures the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so much is assumed in speaking of the inspiration of the prophets. But you think about it, you have all these various personalities. You have the day in which each one of them ministered, the unique circumstances of each writer's life. And they all serve to form an astounding testimony to the awesome work of the Holy Spirit in providing us with the Word. This beautiful testimony, which is so consistent. The confession of faith refers to the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfection of the Word. All of that is the work of God the Holy Spirit. He's knitted the whole Bible together. He's knitted the whole testimony of the prophets together. And it's the Spirit working in every age in all these different circumstances. These things all bear witness to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And yet they don't address the ultimate issue, which is the enlightening of God the Holy Spirit that is necessary to any of this having an impact on any heart. The canons of Dort say in part that when God works true conversion in anyone, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand, discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. That is not a natural work, beloved. That is a supernatural work. It can't be carried on by men. It can only be carried on by God, the Holy Spirit. And any life-changing conviction as to the truth of the gospel, we are confronted with the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. So the Apostle Paul writes here in Romans 8. You probably wondered if we were ever getting there. But here we are. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 these words beginning in verse 9. You, that is you who say that you're Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, the first thing that Paul maintains here is a very simple point, but it is a very important one, beloved. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he or she is not his. If you don't have the work of God, the supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your heart and in your life, you're not his. That's what Paul says. He says, you who are Christians, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Paul refers to here is not in respect to his omnipresence. It's a theological term we use to talk about how God in his immensity fills everything and every place. And in that sense, he fills heaven and earth. But that's not what Paul's referring to here by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Neither is he referring to the gifts of the Spirit. Because we know that it's possible for men and women to be gifted by God the Spirit in a sense that has nothing to do with regeneration. That is possible. Judas preached the gospel, but he was Satan's man. He did what the other disciples did. We've mentioned this before, they weren't all standing around saying, what's wrong with that Judas? You know, all of us have this blessing of the Holy Spirit, and we can preach with power, and we can heal, and we can do all that. And he can't do any of those things. He could do all those things, but he was not Christ's man. Neither does he speak here, beloved, of the graces which come to men and women by the Holy Spirit. Because God's grace, like the rain, falls on the just and the unjust. If it weren't for the work of common grace, the world and mankind with it would long ago have sunk into hell. What Paul speaks of here is that work of the Spirit whereby, in his office, he enlightens the heart and the mind of the believer, makes a new person out of him or her by regenerating faith, and works the work of sanctification in that heart through the Word. He changes the believer, and he continues to change that believer as they grow in grace. This is the indwelling whereby he comforts and encourages and corrects the Christian while blessing him or her with a spirit of adoption and filling their hearts with the joy of the Lord. It is the testimony of believers that there have been times in the most sorrowful moments of their lives when their hearts have been filled with the joy of the Spirit. They're broken because of their sorrow, but they clearly identify in them this joy that comes from God alone, that sustains them and carries them. What is it that makes it possible for the martyr to sing hymns in the flames and to call on others to turn to Christ while they're being burned for their faith in Christ? It is the comfort and the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. And this is what Paul is talking about. This indwelling of the Spirit that first comes and makes us a new creature in Christ Jesus. And then works in us that work of sanctification. And then abides with us and comforts us and encourages us and instructs us. And allows us to be rebuked by a word. Or by a sound. Or by a smell. That's the work of the Spirit in us. And that's what he's talking about here. The Holy Spirit's indwelling is, as John Gill puts it, the expression of property. If the Spirit dwells in you, you are His and you know it. You know it. Paul says in verse 15 here, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We know God is our Father. We know Christ is our Savior. We know that the Spirit is with us. We have a sense of property that is born in us by the Holy Spirit. We have a sense of His dominion. He rules over us and we obey. That's why David and Paul both speak of delighting in the law of the Lord in the inward man. Doesn't mean that we always obey. But even when we do not obey, we're rebuked by that Spirit. The Spirit strives against us and we're made to face our sins. And He bears witness in us by His activity. He works in us and through us. God, the Holy Spirit, is an operative, powerful, and perpetual presence in the believer. Charles Hodge said, God is said to dwell wherever He constantly manifests His presence. And in the believer, He does by His Spirit. Now, this blessed relationship is established by the Christian's union with God through Jesus Christ. All who have a part in this union have this work of the Holy Spirit to one degree or another going on in them. In 1 John chapter 4. John says in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us His Spirit. That's how we know. And Godet says, the expression to dwell in you denotes a permanent fact. It's not enough to have some seasons of impulse, some outbursts of enthusiasm mingled with practical infidelities. That's not what is meant by indwelling. Paul says here, if this is not a person's situation, then he or she does not have the Spirit. And if one does not have the Spirit, then he or she does not belong to Christ. No unbeliever has this sort of relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, and no believer is without it. Now, understand, our sense of it, our realization of it, the intensity of it that we comprehend, that fluctuates, but the presence is always there. John Gill says, this proves a man to be a regenerate man, to be in the Spirit, not in the flesh. For the Spirit of God is never in this sense an unregenerate man, nor is he in any such sense without His grace. So that the indwelling of the Spirit is the grand evidence of relation to God, of an interest in Christ, of union to Him, and of a man's state and condition Godward. So the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, whereby He owns us by a spirit of adoption, rules over us by the blessing of a tender conscience and a willing spirit, and works in and through us for His own glory, is evidence of our being in Christ Jesus by faith. But the absence of such a relationship is evidence to the contrary. And the very least, beloved, that shouldn't be reacted to, if we can't realize that work in us, the very least we should do, if we feel empty, is to be careful and prayerful. Paul told the Philippians, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Make sure that what you profess is who you are." As Hodge points out, the Holy Spirit is the source of everything that is good in us. To be destitute of the Spirit, therefore, is to be destitute of everything well-pleasing in the sight of God. And this was in part Dabney's point that June day. He says, you may have the companionship of believers. You may have the sentimental or emotional feelings of believers. But unless you have the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts, though you may have the persuasion and even the appearance of a Christian, you are not one and are still in the flesh. And you're going to march down this road to your death. Without the presence of His Spirit, we can have no interest in Christ. Now, why does Paul say this so strongly and definitively? Well, beloved, the answer is simple enough. This is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the church. This is what He does. This is His job, if we can use that term. It's His function. If He's not found doing what He is specifically called to do in you, then the evidence is that He's not dwelling in you. And if He's not, then you may well not be Christ, because that's why God sends Him into the heart of the believer, to do this job. I hope I'm explaining that well. But this is His function. And so to say, well, I have the Holy Spirit. Well, has your life been fundamentally changed? Well, not exactly. And do you find yourself being sanctified by the Spirit? Well, no, not really. But I know I'm a Christian, and I know I have the Holy Spirit. I don't have any evidence of His presence or His work in me, but I know I have Him. And that's like, you know, sitting there with your car not running and the gas gauge saying empty, and you trying to pretend to continue to drive and saying, I know I have gas. I've got gas. It's here. It's in the car. I know it is. And you're not moving at all, and nothing's happening. The Holy Spirit works. That's His function. It's His purpose. It's His design. That's why He's been given to you. The second thing, then, that Paul maintains is that if Christ is in you, the body is dead, but the Spirit is life in you. And Paul makes it clear here that you as believers may still expect to see the death of the body, even if you have the Holy Spirit. And this is to deal with those who might say, well, wait a minute, if I'm saved from my sins and Christ died for me and I'm alive, why am I going to die? Your flesh is, as John Gill says, still liable to afflictions. It has the seed of mortality in it because of original sin. And in time, it'll go the way of all flesh and die. It's to be remembered, beloved, that the death of the flesh was a result of the sin of Adam. And as such, it's linked to his federal headship in Adam. In Adam, all die. And while death is the price of any sin, the matter in regards to all flesh was settled with Adam's sin. And if it's asked, why did God establish it that way? The answer is this: so that in Christ you might have life. That's why. Now, this death of the flesh is only temporary, as Paul goes on to say. Yet it does come, and it ought to be expected by us. But it's not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And Paul goes on to talk about that here in Romans chapter 8. Paul said earlier in the chapter, and we read it in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The Spirit's presence is the down payment of that hope of life, which every believer rejoices in. Godet says that the believer's death cannot be prevented. There's a domain in him where life has already established its reign, the Spirit in which Christ dwells. And I want you to notice the way in which it's said, the way in which it's expressed. It's not the Spirit living in you, but the Spirit, Paul says, is life in you. And that's a very subtle point, but it's an important one. Paul says it this way for a reason. Last fall, all the perennial flowers died, and those that grow from bulbs, well, everything about them looked dead. The flowers faded, the stalks and the leaves grew limp, then they got brown, and finally they became brittle, and they disintegrated, or you yanked them out and ripped them up, or ran them over with your lawnmower, or whatever it was you chose to do. If you dug up the bulbs, they would just have this dead thing attached to them, and they'd look dormant and lifeless. But in those bulbs, there remains life. It's a very part of what the bulb is. And in the spring, as soon as the circumstances are right, the life manifests itself. The potential, the energy, the reality of life that's present demonstrates itself all over your garden. It all comes back up and flowers and looks beautiful. Now, with all analogies of spiritual things, this is weak. But in a similar sense, that's the presence, that's the nature of the presence of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. He bristles with life. And where he is, there is life. It is. It just happens. It just is. Wherever he is, there is life. It can't be suppressed or smothered. The potential and the energy are there. So the Spirit lives, and the body of that one in whom the Spirit may be found, though it dies, it shall, when the time is right, spring to life because it can do no other. Because the same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead. And if that Spirit dwells in you, you will live too. Because the Spirit is all about life. It's what the Spirit gives, life. It comes in the dead hearts and gives life. It takes the word and makes it living. It takes cold relationships and brings life and warmth to them. And the only thing that could hinder that would be the absence of righteousness. But the righteousness of Christ is yours. That's evident from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, nothing can hinder your resurrection. Because if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will raise your mortal bodies from the dead by that Spirit that dwells in you. Because it's all about life with the Spirit. Haldane says, believers then may defy the grave and glory over death. Being assured of this resurrection from the guilt of sin, they have been delivered. It being condemned in Christ, punished in his death. From the power of death, they are released by his resurrection. On Jesus Christ, then, the sure foundation is the whole of our salvation built. In him, God is well pleased. Now, we started with a message delivered by the theologian R.L. Dabney to a large gathering of Texas troops. It was such a compelling message that his friend and military chief, General Jackson, ordered him to make it available for printing, which Dabney did a few years after the war. At the end of his life, Dabney wrote a letter to his children and to his grandchildren. It was his farewell message to them. They were going to march on. And it was intended for them alone, just like that message was intended for those Texas troops. But once again, those who heard the message insisted that it should be offered for publication so that others could gain some advantage by it. And so I've included it in the notes there for you this morning. To my dear sons and daughters and their children, I desire before I leave the world, as my best legacy to my family, my serious, solemn advice to make choice of God for their God. He has been my father's God and the God of your mother's predecessors. I solemnly charge you to make it your first care to seek after peace with God, and being reconciled, to make it your study to please God in all things. Wait diligently upon the means of grace, attending the worship of God in his house. Study his word after secret prayer, especially family and public ordinances. Beware of mere form of these duties. Do you see, beloved, that's the same advice he was giving to those soldiers? Beware of mere form, but cry to the Lord for communion with him, so that you may worship him in spirit and in truth. Follow God fully, without turning aside. I have often devoted all of you to God, and there is nothing I have so much at heart as this, that you may indeed be the Lord's. And if you turn aside from this way, I will have this as a witness against you in the day of the Lord. Be good to your mother, as you would have God's blessing. She will need your comfort. Beware of religion that is most taken up with public manners. The sum of the gospel is Christ crucified. I commit my body to the dust, hoping and expecting the Spirit will in due time quicken my mortal body. Where do you think he got that from? That in due time the Holy Spirit would quicken his mortal body. Right here from Romans chapter 8. My spirit I commit to my Lord Jesus Christ. To him I have entrusted it long ago. Now, my dear boys, and they're grown men with families, but he's still calling them my dear boys. This is my last legacy, that we all meet where there is no more death, sorrow, nor sin. Your devoted father, R.L. Dabney. Doesn't sign it dad, but R.L. Dabney. And then you see his last two notations. Be kindly affectioned one to another. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. He's saying the last thing he has to say to his children. And one of the things he wants to be sure to communicate to them is that they must have this supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Because that is their hope in death. That their sins have been covered by Christ, and that they will be raised by the power of the Spirit that dwells in them. That's why it's so important we have the evidence of that, beloved. Camaraderie doesn't make us a Christian. Sentimental feeling doesn't make us a Christian. Family connections doesn't do it. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts, making new creatures out of us, and then refining us more and more into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven,